Father, it is indeed to be a blessing amongst your people. Father, it's a blessing to be one of your people. And we know that we are only your people by grace and by grace alone. Amen. We know that we are here doing what we do today, gathering to meet, to share in the apostles' teaching, to have fellowship, to pray, to break bread. We only do that by grace. Father, what a gift you've given us. And Father, as we discuss the matters of salvation today, Father, help me to be a man here of not just truth, but grace and truth at the same time. Because that's how your Son came, filled with grace and truth. Lord, just help us all today in the name of your Son. Amen. Today is part five, the last in the series on Reformation Month, and I know it's not October anymore, but I'm exercising some sermonic license here and making the month quite a bit longer than 31 days. Part five, Reformation Month, we're going to look briefly at Catholicism then, because we've already spent four messages on Catholicism then at the time of the Reformation. So we'll look at Catholicism then, we'll look at Catholicism now. It is not the same as it was 500 years ago. And then we'll briefly look at our response to it, because we have to deal with what we have today. We don't live in 1517 anymore. We live in 2024. So that's where we'll be going today. I know people can come in here and want the man in the pulpit to say something profound. I'm going to say something profound. I'm not necessarily a man of profundity, but I'm going to say something profound right now. We are here in San Antonio, Texas. That's it. Now you make, well, that's what's profound about that? Well, it matters because we are in San Antonio, Texas. We are in a city that is here because of Roman Catholicism. You know your city history. You go back to 1691. Some folks came here and then named this area after St. Anthony, a Portuguese priest. In the early 1700s, a mission was established here. And this is here because of Roman Catholic doctrine. It is. And it was here because Roman Catholic doctrine at that time said, now it still says, but it also doesn't say it. It said then that there's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. If people wanted to be saved, they had to become part of the Roman Catholic Church. In Roman Catholicism, you don't come to Christ. You come to the church, because the church is the, what, pillar and bulwark of the truth. So you come to the church. That's why historically people have wanted to convert you to Catholicism. They didn't want to convert you to Christ. They wanted to convert you to Catholicism because you had to come to the church. And historic doctrine said there's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. And it mattered to them that people joined the Roman Catholic Church because they didn't want to see people be damned. You've got to give them that. They had evangelistic zeal. They would go and establish missions in places like San Antonio. And, you know, we on the Protestant side of the fence do that today. And historically, we've done that too. We attended the missionary church in Michigan for 12 years. And the missionary church had Mennonite roots, and the people with their Mennonite roots back in the 19th century would go settle places to establish churches and evangelize people in places where there were no churches. I'm one of the stories they would tell us in the missionary church was that people went up to Western Canada and not along the American border, farther up north, established a church, small group of people. How many of them survived the winter? None of them. But they had evangelistic zeal because they wanted people to know about Jesus. And Roman Catholicism historically had evangelistic zeal. And we're going to talk today about why it doesn't anymore, because it doesn't need to anymore. One thing that we will always hear from more learned Roman Catholics is Roman Catholicism has this unbroken, unchanging line of doctrine going back to the time of the apostles. Well, that's what they say, but their own words say differently. And we'll discuss that briefly this morning. But doctrine is why San Antonio was established. Doctrine is why they named this area after St. Anthony. Doctrine is why they would evangelize people trying to convert them to Roman Catholicism. And this goes to the issue that we, in just brief review of authority. The very first message was on authority. What's their source of authority? We know that we have one source of infallible authority concerning matters of faith and practice within the church, and it's this book. Back in the first message, I stacked a bunch of other books on top of this because they have other sources, including the Pope, because they believe, amongst other things, that there's this what's called apostolic succession. Okay, Peter was an apostle, right? Peter was an apostle, and they believe that when Jesus said what he said to Peter in Matthew 16, that then establishes Peter as the successor to Jesus. He gives Peter the keys to the kingdom, right? You are Peter, and upon this rock I will what? Build my church. Well, they ignore the fact that a couple chapters later, the keys to the kingdom are given to how many apostles? All the rest of them. But I'm going to make a broad statement, not just about Catholicism, but I'm going to make a broad statement about that which happens on the Protestant side of the fence too. And yes, I know it's dogmatic, not that I'm a dogmatic guy, except when I am, that anytime anybody who professes to be Christian, any group of Christians, if they say they believe in apostolic succession, that the office of the apostle, as was held by Peter and Paul and James and John and those guys, still exists today. If anybody believes that, I'm going to say they're necessarily going to fall into error, because they believe that they are still getting further revelation from God that supersedes or adds to this book. And as soon as you do that, you're going to fall into error. And that's where Rome has gone, because the Pope is the successor to the chair of St. Peter. And by definition, that means further revelation is going to come, and we see where that has gone in Roman Catholic doctrine. So they believe in apostolic succession, which then leads to further revelation from God that's binding upon God's people that will then take place of what's in this book here. And what that does is it leads to error. Now, I want to talk about some of the things that Rome believed and still believes, but then we're also going to go to what contradicts that now. You've heard me say, I've already said it once here today, that Rome believes that there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. Do they still believe that? It's a yes or no question. It's not a trick question. Do they still believe that? Yes. And no. You heard me talk about what was in place at the Reformation. Their response to the Reformation was the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent pronounced anathemas on people like us. They've got all of these. They're called canons on justification at the Council of Trent, where they say, if anyone says, fill in the blank with a what we would call a Protestant doctrine or what the Reformers believed, if anyone believes X, you are to be anathema. If anyone, that's a universal statement. It covers everyone. If anyone says or anyone believes that a person is justified by faith alone, he is to be anathema. What does anathema mean? Accursed, damned. It's that word Paul uses in Galatians 1 when he talks about the curse on the people who'd preach another gospel, even angels from heaven. Rome says, if you believe in justification by faith alone, you are to be damned. Rome says, if you believe in the fact that baptism is not essential to salvation, you are to be damned. If you believe that works are not necessary in order to become justified, you are to be damned. There's a whole list of them in the Council of Trent. And those are infallible proclamations. because they are infallible proclamations made by an ecumenical council. And when Rome says, by their own words, when an ecumenical council makes a proclamation concerning matters of faith and morals, that's how they put it, when they do that, that is an infallible proclamation. Now, what does infallible mean? Okay, now, this is a little bit of a trick question. What's the difference between infallible and inerrant? Okay, inerrant means without error. There's a little tweak on infallibility. It's incapable of being wrong. When they say, if anyone believes X, or if anyone believes Y, you are to be accursed, that is an infallible proclamation. It is incapable of being wrong. Can you change something that is incapable of being wrong? No, you can't. Unless they do, which they have done several hundred years later. But yes, they still believe in what the Council of Trent says. They believe that people like us, who believe in justification by faith alone, are to be accursed. Even Pope Francis has said he affirms the Council of Trent. At the same time, he affirms the newer teachings of Rome, which refute the Council of Trent. But this is the thing that I'm going to read one of these infallible statements from 1302. Not even this young man here was around in 1302. Close, but not quite. All right. Pope Boniface said this in a document called Unum Sanctum, which means one holy church. We are obliged to believe and hold that there is one holy Catholic and truly apostolic church, and this we firmly believe and simply confess. Outside of her, there is neither salvation nor the remission of sins. Then what else he says? We declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Pope. Okay. Are we subject to the Pope? No. Are we in the Roman Catholic Church? No. Therefore, this document, an infallible statement by the Pope 722 years ago, says that we cannot be saved because of what we believe and what we hold to. He wasn't the only one who said that. 100 years before that, Pope Innocent III at the Fourth Lateran Council said that. Pope Clement V said that in 1311. Pope Eugene at the Council of Florence said that in 1439. Pope Eugene IV said that in 1441. Pope Leo X said that at the Fifth Lateran Council in 1516. The Council of Trent affirmed that in 1565. Pope Benedict XIV said that in 1743. And Vatican I in 1870, Pope Pius said that as well. Repeatedly, they've said that there's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church over time. Repeatedly. They only have to say it once for it to be true. Right there, I've got 9 times that Pope said that infallibly, that there's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we know that things are a little bit different now with the advent of Vatican II. How is it different now? Okay, well, let me read you what they believe now. Again, this is the current catechism, the Roman Catholic Church, based upon Vatican II. Okay, paragraph 1260. It's on baptism. Now, why baptism? Remember, baptism is essential for salvation. Baptism is how you are justified. It is how justifying grace is infused to you. It is how your stain of original sin is washed away. Paragraph 1260. Since Christ died for all, and since all men are in fact called to one and the same destiny, which is divine, we hold that the Holy Spirit offers to all the possibility of being made partakers in a way known to God of the Paschal mystery. Every man who is ignorant of the gospel and of his church, but seeks the truth and does the will of God in accordance with his understanding of it, can be saved. It may be supposed that such persons would have desired baptism explicitly if they had known its necessity. Now, do we have any examples in Scripture of people who are ignorant of the gospel of Christ and his church but seek the truth wrongly? Okay, I'm just looking for one. Acts 17. What does Paul say when he encounters these pagan worshipers in Acts chapter 17 as he's been dealing with the Athenian philosophers? Does he say that you guys are good to go even though you're ignorant? No. Paul declares to them who the one true God is, and he tells them that he is going to judge the world in righteousness. He doesn't affirm paragraph 1260 of the Catechism. Well, how about us? Remember, we are not to be Christians because we will deny what Rome says. Well, Vatican II says this about us. Early 60s. Quote, it's from the Decree on Ecumenism. Now, ecumenism is all about people uniting, becoming one. Quote, it follows that the separated churches and communities as such, though we believe them to be deficient in some respects, have been by no means deprived of significance and importance in the mystery of salvation. You read the context of it, it's about people like us. We are deficient, but we're brethren to them. Now, I asked my learned Roman Catholic friend a while back in the 2000s, knowing what he believes, because he actually knows what Roman Catholic doctrine is, I said to him, can you call me brother? Valid question. Vatican II says we're separated brethren. I said to him, can you call me brother? And he thought about it. He probably thought about it for about 30 seconds, and he looked at me and he said, no, Jeff, I can't call you brother. Well, he's just denied the teaching of his own church, because Vatican II says we are brethren, separated, deficient. They want us to come into full communion, that's the phrase they'll use, with the Roman Catholic Church. But this says that Protestants are brethren. The paragraph 1260 of the Catechism says you don't even need to be a Catholic anymore to be saved. See, this is one of the challenges we have. There are other things that I will hope to get to here, but trying to nail down what Catholics truly believe today is like trying to nail theological jello to the wall. Because they can believe both historic teaching, which says X, and they can believe contemporary teaching, which says non-X. That is the very definition of a contradiction. They will tell us, oh, Vatican II just clarified past doctrines. No, if a doctrine was X 500 years ago, and now it is non-X or refuted today, that's not a clarification, that's a contradiction. And that is theological nonsense. I know that's a strong word, but you can't believe that this is true and the exact opposite is true at the same time and in the same sense. That means there's no truth at all. You believe that. Truth matters. Truth is truth. That for something to be X, it must be X. It can't be non-X. It can't be not being X at the same time in the same sense. But that's what they believe. So it's hard. If you're gonna approach your Roman Catholic relatives and just ask them, what do you believe? Okay. Tell me what you believe about how a person is saved. Now, they may not even know the language you're using, okay? That may be a peculiarly Protestant language, okay? But what does a person have to do to keep from going to hell? Are they going to be able to tell you? Now, sadly, to be quite frank, there are a lot in the Protestant camp that can't give you the right answer either. But when we're dealing here with Roman Catholics, whom, I need to make the point, we love. We don't condescend to them. We don't treat them sarcastically. We don't look at them and just shake our heads in front of them. We look at them and we love them. Remember, Jesus loved us when we were lost. He didn't condescend. He was patient, and we are to be patient with people. That when Craig's out on the campus, he may ask that question, and a lot of people may just say, well, I'm good. You know, I'm good. I know I'm good. Well, what do you believe? Well, I just believe I'm good. Well, why are you good? And you can get on that merry-go-round, and maybe you never get off. But this is one of our challenges we have, is we've got this nebulous, contradictory, doctrinal thing going on out there. And yes, a lot of them don't know what they're supposed to believe anymore. They don't get taught anymore. When I was a kid in the 60s, as Vatican II's all being worked out, I remember growing up in Alpena, Michigan, a very Polish town, which meant it was a very Catholic town. I can't remember how many times kids had to stop what we were doing, whether we're playing baseball or football in the backyard or we're poking each other in the eye or something on the street there, that they got called home because they had to go to Catholic catechism. It was not optional. Now, say what you want, but they did indoctrinate their people in what they were supposed to believe up to the time when I was a kid. Now, nowadays, you don't see kids running to catechism class anymore. You don't see parents dragging them to catechism class anymore. Why? Because they don't have to believe what Rome believes in order to be delivered from the curse of hell. They just flat don't. I asked my Roman Catholic friend, okay, about paragraph 1260. So you got these people out there. Let's say they're in Nepal, hypothetically, or Lebanon, or San Antonio, and they know nothing about Jesus. Now you can say everybody in San Antonio knows about Jesus. Well, don't assume that. But they know nothing about Jesus, and maybe they're moon worshipers, or maybe they're Muslims, or maybe they're Hindus, or maybe they're Buddhists, or maybe they're Odinists, or maybe they're whatever. I said, paragraph 1260 says they're good to go in their current state, right? Yes. So they are going to have eternal life in their current state, not knowing Jesus. Yes, sir, they are. I said, what happens if you tell them about Jesus? Doesn't the Bible say that when you receive light, you're responsible for your response to the light? He said, yes. I said, why would you want to evangelize any of these people? Because you just took away what they had, and now they're responsible for their response to what you've told them. And he didn't have an answer for that. Why would they want to tell a Buddhist? You got to be part of the Roman Catholic Church. Because now he's responsible. And now he has sin for not responding to the evangelistic appeal. And he couldn't answer the question. See, this is why you have to be careful. This is why you have to be careful in your doctrine of what happens to people who've never heard of Jesus. There is a teaching out there. I'll leave the guilty party's names out of this, but you can, if you search hard enough on YouTube, you can find it. Well-known preachers that you might be startled to see their names, who believe that there's a thing called the wideness in God's mercy. Well, that means that those people in the mountains of Nepal, okay, or the Muslims in Syria who come to Lebanon, or name your part of the world. Okay, the Shintos in Japan, doesn't matter. It says that, well, because they don't have the gospel presentation to them, it would be unjust for God to damn them in their current state. Now, that appeals to people. Yeah, we know God is a God of justice and a God of mercy. But is that what the Bible says? I'm sorry, Romans 1 is still in your Bible. Nobody is off the hook because of ignorance. And nobody is ignorant. They know. There's no such thing as somebody who doesn't know who God is and what he's like and what his attributes are. They suppress them in their sin, but that does not get them off of the damnation hook because they have not had a gospel tract presented to them. That's why evangelism matters. That's why going matters. Whether going is getting a passport or going is telling your brother who's 8 years older than you that we've got an issue. We just can't let that wideness in God's mercy happen because the Bible doesn't talk about that. That is man imposing man's supposed loving kindness upon God and his word that doesn't exist in his word. It matters. To Roman Catholics, it doesn't matter anymore. That's why they don't have evangelistic zeal anymore. Ideas have consequences, and everyone is ultimately going to live their lives in the way that their ideas play out in their life. The idea that paragraph 1260 of the Catechism says, these people, oh, if they knew about baptism, they'd be good to go. But since they don't know about baptism, they're good to go anyway. No. Don't adopt a Protestant version of that. Don't say that, well, because these people out there in Whereverville haven't heard, they may never hear, therefore they're not responsible in God's court. That's not what God's own word says. God's word says they're responsible because they know. It may be hard to grasp that. Everybody knows who God is. We're not really telling them something they don't already know, in one sense. When you talk to somebody who's never heard the gospel, they know who the God is that we're talking about. But don't become a functional Roman Catholic and think that it doesn't matter for these people who've never heard because yes, shall the judge of all the earth do what is right, Genesis 18:25. Yes, and you know what he'll do that's right? He will judge everybody who does not bow the knee to his son. That's what's going to happen. We just can't fall upon, well, God is merciful, therefore those people who don't hear, and there's got to be a way in which they're good to go. That's sort of a fleshly response to the whole situation. We have to base what we believe on truth. Don't let that idea creep in. I read an article this week by a Pentecostal scholar who believes that the Spirit is involved in pagan worship, that all worship ultimately is a result of the work of the Spirit. Therefore, these people who are out there worshiping in a pagan manner, name your faith, okay, whether it's Islam, Buddhism, Shintoism, whatever ism, they're good to go because the Spirit is working. No. 1,000 times no. That appeals to people, though. But don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. You've got to do what Scripture says. And we don't get to massage the word of God to make it more palatable, whichever way you want to pronounce that word. We don't get to make it more pleasing to ourselves or to the people with whom we're going to engage. Just because people want God to be nice. God is holy. God is kind. God is merciful. But God is also just. And he's told us the way things work. And we don't get to say, well, but it can't just be because that's just not fair. We don't get to talk about what's fair. God has told us what is true. And we have to base our lives upon what is true. So we've got this issue of trying to deal with our Catholic friends because they can believe all of this stuff and they're okay. You can even go to what Pope Francis has said recently. Quote, learn together to read the signs of the times. Contemplate the diversity of your traditions as a wealth willed by God. Unity is not uniformity, and the diversity of our cultural and religious identities is a gift from God. unity in diversity, grow in mutual esteem as witnessed by your ancestors. I invite you to learn together to discern the signs of the times. Contemplate the difference of your traditions like a richness God wants to be. Unity is not uniformity, and the diversity of your cultural and religious identities is a gift of God. Unity in diversity. Let mutual esteem grow among you following the witness of your forefathers. Popes of 100 years ago would have condemned that as heretical. Popes of 100 years ago would not hold hands with Muslims in prayer like this pope does, because we've got infallible proclamations made by popes. Muslims cannot be saved as they're Muslims. Pope Clement, 1311. Pope Eugene, 1434. Pope Calixtus III, 1455. Three times. You only need to say it once if it's infallible, but you say infallibility three times, repetition means emphasis. Muslims, historically, were not saved. There's a reason there were crusades, 1095 at the Council of Clermont, where they started initiating the crusades to take Jerusalem back from the Muslims, because the Muslims had taken Jerusalem in 638 AD, in the time of Muhammad. Catholicism was killing Muslims 900 years ago. Now, the Pope is holding hands with them in prayer. Now, the Pope says, along with the Catechism, because the Catechism reflects Roman Catholic doctrine, and the Catechism says this about Muslims: the Church's relationship with the Muslims. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. No, they do not worship the God of Abraham. Islam goes to great lengths to make that distinction in their own holy book. The Quran makes a statement about Christians and their God. It poses this question in one of the passages in the Quran about the worship of God, Jesus, and Mary, because they believe that we worship three gods. Islam knows the difference between the God of Islam and the God of Christianity. It's too bad Catholicism doesn't. I mean, I've got a 47-page document in response to a question I asked my Roman Catholic friend. He sent me a bunch of essays by Roman Catholic scholars on this very issue. I said, paragraph 841 is not true. I said that we worship a triune God. The Quran says two things. In addition to us, it says that we worship three gods. We worship one God who exists eternally, co-equally and co-eternally in three persons, but there's one God. But the Quran also says Allah has no son. Do we say God has a son? Yes. So I asked him about that. How can that be? How can you guys say? And his answer, of course, is one that he cannot give, so he defers to somebody else who can give me the answer. So I got a 47-page essay on this very matter. And it is all a lot of theological hand-waving at the end of the day, because you can't embrace a contradiction as true. When Islam says Allah is this, Christianity says God is not this, they cannot both be true. But contemporary Catholicism embraces this. They say that Muslims worship the God of Abraham just like we do. No, they don't. But they're also okay, not just with that statement, they're also okay with people worshiping whatever God they want to worship in accordance with paragraph 1260. So you've got they used to say that Muslims could not be saved. They used to say Jews couldn't be saved. Pope Eugene, 1441. Pope Benedict the 14th, 1756. Pope Pius the 12th, 1943. Jews are not saved was historic Catholic doctrine. We believe Jews are not saved apart from faith in Christ, right? What happens now? Pope Francis has explicitly said, thou shalt not evangelize Jews because they're good to go. Is that in line with historic Catholic doctrine? Absolutely not. How do people deal with the contradictions? You might think about, how can people... Four bosses ago at work, I had a Roman Catholic boss, and we were talking about this one day. And his response to the issue of contradictions, get this. He says, Jeff, he says, I know the Roman Catholic Church contradicts itself all the time, but I'm willing to accept it and deal with it. Think about that. He knows his church is contradicting itself. He knows his church is not saying that which is true and not true at the same time. But he's okay with it. Why? Because people are so entrenched in it. They're not willing to leave it for whatever reason. Truth matters. And there is truth that must be responded to rightly in this book, without which one will not be saved. So how do we deal with all this in the few minutes we got left? What do we do? Are we going to encounter Catholics? I sure hope so. I hope we're not living in such a bubble where we never encounter a Catholic. Again, what's our first attitude and response toward Catholics is that we love them. It may be hard, especially if they're your mom, your dad, your sister, your spouse, because we've got these emotional attachments to it, and when they don't respond well to what our definition of well is, we get emotional. But we have to run our emotions through Scripture, don't we? We don't deny the fact we've got emotions. You know, we're emotionally involved with these people. It bothers us more when they don't respond knowing they're going to hell than some Roman Catholic you may run into in front of the Alamo. We don't have that emotional bond. We don't have that blood bond with them. But at the end of the day, we still have to have the same loving attitude toward them. You know, why do they believe and why do they live the way that they do? Well, because it's in here. This is the way that they think. People live the way that they think. And what are you going to do when you ask them, how does a person avoid going to hell? And they can't even give you an answer. Well, what a door to have opened for you to give them the answer. I'm not convinced it's going to be really beneficial to sit there and argue with them about transubstantiation and whether or not the body and the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. I don't know that that's very helpful. You might win the argument, but so what? You have to be careful what arguments you want to win, because the argument about transubstantiation, okay, so they may say, yeah, you're right, but they're still not going to embrace Christ by faith alone. So let me ask a question here. How many of you were raised Roman Catholic? Just raise your hand. Okay. So there's a decent number of people here. I'm guessing we have a whole bunch of different stories about how people were converted here as well. I would raise your hand again, hold it up for a minute. Were you raised Catholic? Okay. And if you're not Catholic today, keep your hand up. Okay. I would ask these people, what converted you? What convinced you of the truth that you now embrace today? Ask these people. You know, these are real life scenarios, real people responding to something. Was it a tract? Was it something somebody said? Was it reading the Bible? Okay, whatever it was, ask these people who had their hands raised, because something got to their heart and they chose to turn their back on Catholicism and embrace Christ by faith alone. That's where you have to go. You can challenge them to read their own Bible, because their own Bible is now translated rightly. You know, challenge them to read Romans and Galatians, Does the word of God return void? No. Some people might have been converted by reading the word of God. I just shake my head. How can anybody read Romans and Galatians and walk away being a Catholic? Well, it's the deceitfulness of sin at the end of the day. But is not the word of God the sword of the Spirit? Like that statement that's been said before, Spurgeon says, you thrust the sword of the Spirit into men's hearts. Can we trust the word of God to do it? You say, I don't know what to say to Catholics. I don't know what to say to anybody. Maybe you're saying that. I don't know how to evangelize people. We go back to, remember, Craig just preached on Mark 5 not too long ago. The demoniac gets converted. He wants to go with Jesus. Jesus says, nuh-uh, you're not coming with me. What does he tell the demoniac? He tells the demoniac, I want you to go back home. Now, how many sermons has the demoniac heard at this time? How many Bible studies has the demoniac been to? How many? He's heard one message, okay? and he hasn't been to Bible studies, okay? He doesn't have a scroll in his pocket with Isaiah. What does he know about Scripture at this point? He didn't know anything about Scripture. And what does Jesus do? Jesus turns him into an evangelist. Jesus says, I want you to go back home. I want you to tell the people back home two things. I want you to tell them what the Lord has done for you, and I want you to tell them how the Lord has had mercy on you. Now, every Christian has that story. It's interesting when you ask some professing Christians to answer those two questions. I want you to go over to that house across the street and tell people how the Lord has had mercy on you and what the Lord has done for you. And they can't do it. Jesus expects a brand new convert to do it. If he expects a brand new convert who is now indwelt by the same Spirit that we are to do it, we ought be able to do it. This is your story, your testimony of what the Lord has done in you. It's not Omar's, okay? It's not Scott's, it's yours. How has the Lord had mercy on you? What has he done for you? Tell that to Roman Catholics. Tell them what you know about the Bible. You may not know a lot about the Bible, but most of them don't know anything about the Bible. You say, I don't know a lot of doctrine. That's okay. You know that Jesus has saved you. Tell them what happened. Tell them what you know and trust the Spirit. You don't have to know all this stuff about historic Catholic doctrine. Paul doesn't go out and lay all these proofs and all these other arguments in Acts 17, does he? No. Paul says, this is the truth. He doesn't lay out proof one, proof B, proof C, proof D. He says, you guys need to respond to this. And when you tell people what the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you, you are really telling them you need to respond to that as well. Because it's about what the Lord has done in your life. It's about God's supernatural work in your life, bringing you from death to life, changing your chooser, as the saying goes. Where you choose to rebel before, now your chooser has been changed, and you now choose to follow Christ by faith. Bear witness to that. Bear witness to that truth. Again, you're not out there to win a theological argument. You're out there to tell them about what Jesus has done and how he can do that for them as well. Is it a challenge when you've got this teaching, which is well nigh universalistic now, where everybody's good to go no matter what? Yeah, it's probably more challenging to evangelize Roman Catholics today than it was 65 years ago because they actually believed something dogmatic then. They had an exclusive view of truth before Vatican II. But we don't live before Vatican II. We live 60 years after Vatican II. Therefore, we have to respond to the, you know, understanding the times that we live in. 1 Chronicles 12:32. The times we live in, the Catholic Church teaches that pretty everybody's good to go. Well, is that what Scripture says? Can you say to a Roman Catholic, okay, how much, you can ask questions. How much do you know about the Bible? Okay, they may say, I don't know much about it. Do you believe the Bible's true? Now, if they're Catholic, they have to say yes. If they don't, they've got a bigger problem. But they should respond yes. Okay, that's where you can go back to appeal to the Bible. Because what else do we have than what's in this book? Our conversion experience is only fruit of what's in this book at the end of the day. We don't get to invent truth in order to try and bring people into the kingdom. And Paul talks about that. These guys, he says, we're not hucksters out here like some people are. We don't have to massage the truth or go outside the bounds of truth in order to try and convince somebody to come into the fold here. We need to let the truth speak as itself, and we proclaim what truth we know. Is it our responsibility to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes, it is. As time goes on, hopefully we are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, and we have more things we can say to people. But wherever any Christian in this room is at right now, you got converted yesterday or you got converted 55 years ago, you can tell people what you know. And the Word of God will not return void. We do live in a city with one-third of the population is Catholic here. That's a lot of people. The last census says there's about 1.5 million people in the census. You have 500,000 people here. Now, can some of them nowadays be people who believe in justification by faith alone? Yes. That's also a contradiction in doctrine, that you can believe in justification by faith alone and still be a Roman Catholic. How many of those are there? I doubt there's a very high percentage of them. So let's say you got 500,000 people who believe what we've been talking about in these five messages. Do they need to know the truth? Yes. Who are the messengers of the truth? We are. Not just the evangelists, not just the missionaries, not just the pastors. 150, 200 people sitting in these chairs right now who are ambassadors for Christ. We represent a king. One of the words used to talk about preaching or proclamation in the Word of God is the word carax. A carax was a messenger sent by a king. And the messenger sent by a king in these days had a message to proclaim sent by the king. And the messenger dared not change the message because it was not his own message to change. It was only his responsibility to proclaim it. So it is with us. We have good news. And it's really good news. And whether you think you can explain it well or not, it's better that you explain it poorly than to not explain it at all. And trust God that God will save souls. Let's pray. Father, we know that we've been born again by the living and abiding Word of God. We were born again not by us taking the initiative. We were not born again by us seeking out truth. We were born again by the breath of your Spirit blowing across us, not knowing where it came from. Father, I pray that you use our attempts to tell people about the good news, to have your Spirit blow and blow widely across this city. Have it blow widely across this world. Have it blow widely in our families. Have it blow widely in this room amongst those who are not yet converted. Father, we ask of you. We trust you. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.